Let's pray. O Lord, how wise and how good, how right and how just. O Lord, the purpose that you have for each and every one of us. In your wisdom and your great power and your great love. O Lord, you have called us to many things in the life that we will live. Things that we do not expect now, or it's not even conceivable to us. But Lord, in your great wisdom and power and your love, you have a purpose for us, O Lord, so that you may raise us up as men and women after your own heart. O Lord, who delight in you, who glory in you, who sole trust and confidence in you. And you will do all that needs to be done, O Lord, that you may be our rock in all the depths of our hearts and our souls, and in all things, whatever that we may face, that you may keep us faithful. So, Lord God, help us, feed us, strengthen us in your word, in your truth, in your spirit, that you may keep us faithful, O God, that you may keep us faithful, O God. Please be with us today as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, as we look at Jesus' arrest and the beginning of his suffering at the hands of his enemies, we're seeing the continuation, the fulfillment of some of the things that we looked at last week. Last week we saw that being a disciple of Christ and to enter the kingdom of God require us to become least. Right, to become least, because we acknowledge that God is the greatest. We also talked about two hindrances that prevent us, that hinder us from being a disciple or entering the kingdom. And these are temptation and persecution. So again, we're seeing the continuation, the fulfillment of these themes today. And we're also seeing the character of Christ, right? Who we are to follow, how we respond to temptation and persecution. And again, the demands of discipleship, that we be faithful in the midst of temptation and persecution. So now in the beginning of our passage, we see Jesus and his disciples going to the Mount of Olives. And again, this is after the Passover meal has finished. After the Passover meal has ended, they're going to the Mount of Olives. So the past two Sundays, we've been looking at Jesus' conversation with his disciples in the context of the Passover meal. Now, the meal having ended, he leads them to the Mount of Olives to pray. So in verse 40, he says to them, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So that's Jesus' command, his instruction to them. Pray so that you may escape temptation. And then we see in verse 41, Jesus himself praying. And we're going to see that he is also praying so that he may escape temptation. Last week, we also talked about temptation. And as temptation as being the weapon of choice for Satan to use against the people of God. In general, usually, Satan uses temptation to hinder us from trusting God, from obeying God. So what is the temptation that Jesus is talking about when he says to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation? Well, for the disciples, the temptation that they're going to face is a desire to escape persecution and death at the cost of denying Jesus, of no longer following Jesus. On the one hand, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they've seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. But on the other, they're going to be faced with the question very soon, is Jesus worth being arrested for, worth dying for? And the temptation that the disciples will be facing is to save their own lives by rejecting Jesus. And this is all being orchestrated by Satan. Temptation is the weapon of choice for Satan. When Jesus foretold Peter's denial in the previous chapter, in the Last Supper, He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So this temptation that the disciples will face so that their faith may fail is a plan of Satan. He's going to bring them face to face with the prospect of arrest and death so that their faith may fail. So that's the disciples' temptation. But what about Jesus? What temptation does he face? In verse 42, we see Jesus praying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' prayer to God is that he would remove this cup from him. Now, the imagery of cup throughout the Gospel of Luke and even in the parts of the Old Testament, the cup represents the wrath and the judgment of God that he's going to pour out on people. And Jesus is asking God to take away the wrath and judgment that he will endure on the cross. Jesus is asking God if there is an alternative to bearing the judgment of God for the sins of his people on the cross. And to make it clear to us that this temptation that Jesus is wrestling with is not just a whim or a mere passing desire, Luke tells us in verse 44 that Jesus was in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood. There is real fear. There is real emotional distress at the prospect of what is to come. There's a real temptation. And to understand this, you know, we have to understand Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, the perfect image and the revelation of God, who is equal to the Father, you know, who was with God since forever. All right, this is Jesus Christ, the Beloved, the Begotten Son of the Father, in whom he absolutely delighted and rejoiced. And Jesus Christ absolutely and only delighting and rejoicing in the Father. But on the cross, that perfect union, that beautiful and perfect union was going to be severed with Jesus bearing the full wrath of God for the sake of us, for his people. God called Jesus to surrender this intimacy that we will never understand in order to endure a punishment that we will never have to experience. And this was a real moment of temptation of Jesus. You know, on one hand, obey God, obey and glorify and honor God, and suffer such excruciating torment that no human could ever endure. Or on the other, disobey God and escape this torment. And as with the disciples, this is a temptation that Satan has orchestrated. We don't see Satan like named explicitly here, but there is a spiritual battle taking place in the Mount of Olives between Jesus and Satan. If you remember last week, I talked about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Right before Jesus began his ministry, he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan as he fasted for 40 days. And one of the temptations we see is from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. I don't know if we have this passage. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And the devil took him, Jesus. He took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Satan was not trying to tempt Jesus' lust for power or this megalomania that he might have had. No, Satan was offering, you know, a way out, a shortcut, a way for Jesus to accomplish his mission, to save God's people, to rule over them as king without having to suffer and endure the wrath of God on the cross. And I think we can understand that the same temptation is what Jesus is struggling with at this time on the Mount of Olives. There are other ways to fulfill God's will. You don't have to suffer the judgment of God. And so we are seeing a spiritual battle taking place, which Jesus is waging with prayer. This is what he does. He prays. You know, in the face of this great temptation and spiritual battle, what do we see Jesus do? He prays. And going back to verse 40, Jesus' instruction to his disciples is that they should pray so that they may escape temptation, so that they may not enter into temptation. And so Jesus gives prayer as a way to escape temptation, if not the only way to escape. And when we see Jesus kneeling to pray in verse 41, this kneeling is an expression of dependence. Again, his own weakness, his dependence before God. And as we've seen and talked about before, Jesus does not depend on himself in any way or form. He does not depend on himself. He who is equal to God, he's not depending on himself in any way or form. But he completely surrenders himself to the power and wisdom of God the Father. And Jesus clearly has his desire. He has his preference. Remove this cup from me. He's crying out in agony. But his desire begins and ends with the Father's will. Father, if you are willing, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus gives prayer as a way to escape temptation. But it's not some magical power, you know, where if you prayed on your knees, all temptation disappears in an instant. We actually see Jesus agonizing in prayer for what was probably hours. So much time passed that the disciples were fast asleep. But in Jesus' prayer, I think we can see two things about prayer. First is that it conforms our will to God's will. And second, through prayer, God strengthens us to escape temptation, not by taking it away, but by enabling us to endure it. So first, prayer conforms our will to God's will. Now, when we see Jesus asking that God would take the cup of wrath away from him, Jesus' purpose is not to change God's mind. He's not trying to change God's mind. He is sincerely asking God, you know, if there's an alternative, if there's another way for God's purpose to be fulfilled without him having to suffer God's wrath, you know, let that be. Jesus is asking sincerely, but his purpose in the end is not to change God's mind. Now, he does trust God. If God can do all things, and if there is an alternative, God would choose it. But in the end, Jesus ultimately desires God's will to be done. He wants to see God glorified. And that is the ultimate motive of prayer, the glory of God. Early in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 11, we see the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus gave to teach his disciples how to pray. And it's just a short two-verse prayer. And Jesus saying to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So this is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. It's really short. It's just five items, right? Follow, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive others. And lead us not into temptation. It's basically just five different topics covered in prayer. But it covers all the basic and necessary aspects of the Christian life. And what governs the entire prayer, the main point of the prayer, is the first line, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, the word hallow is pretty old. You know, we don't use it in regular conversation. But it means to regard something as holy, to treat something or someone with respect, reverence. And when Jesus says your name, he's referring to God's reputation, God's fame, God's glory. So the whole point of the Lord's Prayer is that we are praying that God will do all in his power, to all that needs to be done, to glorify his own name. Father, hallowed be your name. Father, may your fame and your glory be honored and revered. And by everyone, you know, by all creation. And each of the prayer topics in the Lord's Prayer is a means to this end, to the greater glory of God. You know, when his kingdom comes, God will rule over this earth and his glory will cover the earth as the water the seas. When God gives us our daily bread, it's so that we may be enabled and strengthened to pursue this God, to worship God, and not to be anxious for our own daily needs. And when we ask for forgiveness of sins, it's so that we may be transformed to live in a manner in line with God's glory. And when we say that we have forgiven others who are indebted to us, who have sinned against us, you know, we're saying, here's the evidence that we are being transformed, that your grace is effective in us, is powerful in us. And when we ask that God will not lead us into temptation, we're asking God to help us to be faithful in honoring and worshiping the glory of God. So when we see Jesus' prayer, he has in view the glory of God, the name of God, that God will be honored and glorified. This is his desire. You know, he's not praying to change God's mind or to make his desire the main point. But he is asking God for grace, for help, to trust him that what God has purposed is the most glorifying, the most God-honoring. He's asking for help. Again, it's not because he's weak. It's not because he's unable to do this on his own. But because he wants the Father to get all the glory, he's just submitting, surrendering, asking God for grace. He's waiting upon God instead of choosing to rely on himself. So the last line of the Lord's Prayer is very significant here for Jesus. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus is asking that God would give all the grace and help necessary so that Jesus would be able to escape this temptation by the power of God alone. So when we pray, the purpose of our prayers is not to list out what we want from God, like a Christmas shopping list. You know, we're not listing out what we want, or we're not just asking God to help us in whatever we are anxious or worried about. But ultimately, we need to have in view God's glory. We may have legitimate desires and wants. You know, we do desire things that are not sinful in themselves. But the goal of our prayers is not that we're trying to convince God's mind, but we're reminding ourselves that God has a purpose to glorify his name. We're asking God to help us to surrender to his will, to trust in him, that what God does to glorify his name in our lives is the best not only for God, but for us as well. And we're asking God that he would help us to trust that when God works, he's not doing it selfishly, at the expense of us, or at the cost of our suffering. Yeah, I just think this is a temptation that Satan often uses against us. You know, is this really the only way? Is what God commanded really the best thing for you? Ever since Adam and Eve, Satan likes to plant that doubt in our hearts that God is good, that God is faithful, that God is really all that he says he is. And the best way to fight temptation is by asking God for his help, asking God to help us to trust him, to be confident in him. And God will strengthen you. He does answer prayer if we pray according to his will. Because God's greatest commitment is to his own glory, And the way God glorifies himself the greatest is through showing mercy and goodness to undeserving sinners. The goal of prayer is to conform our will to God's will and to ask for God's grace and power to change us and to strengthen us, to conform us to his will. And so this is what we see in Jesus' own life. In verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. So this leads to the second thing that we see prayer accomplish in Jesus' example. God doesn't take away temptation. Instead, he enables us to endure faithfully through it. And we see a contrast between the response of Jesus and the response of the disciples, you know, when this mob comes to arrest Jesus. We see that Jesus is in control of the situation and of himself. He does not respond with fear and anxiety, even though in his prayer he was in agony. He addresses the crowd first. He addresses Judas first. He stops Judas from kissing him. Not because Jesus thought it was gross, but a kiss was a sign of deep friendship. A deep friendship. And to betray someone, especially Jesus, with a kiss, you know, it's particularly wicked. You know, it's like hugging someone and saying, "You're my best friend," but just so you get the knife right behind him and stab him in the back. Judas was trying to deceive Jesus, make him think that nothing was going on. But Jesus sees through it and stops him. Again, Jesus, same with the crowds, he addresses them first. He rebukes them for their wickedness. In verse 54, Jesus says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." If Jesus really was guilty of a crime or sin, the priests and elders would have arrested Jesus in public during the day. It would have been evident to everyone. But the reason for their arresting Jesus at night was because their purpose was evil. They're doing the will of Satan, the power of darkness, the prince of darkness, not the will of God. So as all this is happening, we see Jesus bold and in control, in contrast to the agony and the distress that he felt before. And I think this is the response of God answering his prayer. Jesus, or God strengthening, sustaining Jesus in the midst of his temptation. He is faced with the prospect of death. He knows what's going to happen from here on end. But there is no hesitation, there is no uncertainty in Jesus. Only courage and confidence in the God who sustains him. But in contrast, we have the disciples who did not pray that they may not enter into temptation. Instead, we saw them sleeping from sorrow. They did not ask God to help them. They did not struggle to conform their will to God. They did not ask God for grace, that they would be sustained no matter the circumstances. And so we clearly see the fear and panic in their response as they realize what's going on. Verse 49, "And when those who were around him," Jesus, "saw what would follow," that what's going to happen, what's going down, "they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them, without waiting to hear from Jesus, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." In this moment of temptation, faced with the reality of arrest and persecution, the disciples, they forgot everything Jesus taught them. They forgot that Jesus already told them that this was going to happen. You know, they forgot that Jesus taught them not to fear those who can kill the body, but to fear the God who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. They forgot what Jesus taught them about loving their enemies and doing good to those who hate them. So instead of being faithful and trusting Jesus, we see them fall into temptations to save their own lives. To reject Jesus, everything he taught, everything he stood for, so that they could save their own lives. And we see this unfaithfulness most clearly in Peter. In this passage, we don't see how the other disciples respond to Jesus' arrest. we only see Peter. But I think Luke is presenting Peter kind of like a representative. All the other disciples, everyone else's denial of Jesus. You know, he's focusing on Peter just to show, you know, because it captures so thoroughly, you know, what denying Jesus looks like in temptation, when you give into temptation. So we see in verse 54 that after they arrest Jesus, the mob brings him to the high priest's house. Peter follows from a distance. And when some of the crowd light a fire, he sits with them. And now the fact that Peter follows the crowd, and it shows that he has some loyalty, right? Part of him is brave. Part of him is loyal to Jesus. But when a servant girl recognizes Peter in the light of the fire, saying, "This man also was with him." And Peter denies knowing Jesus. And when the servant girl is saying this, she's not really saying anything about the nature of their relationship. She's just basically saying, "You know, you were there. You were there when they arrested Jesus." But Peter denies it. The second person in verse 58 says, "You also are one of them." Now, this statement has more implications. This person is saying that Peter is one of Jesus' disciples. You are one of his disciples. This is more than saying he just happened to be there when Jesus was arrested. Someone recognized Peter as one of his disciples. So this person is saying, you're not just a mere acquaintance. You didn't just happen to be there when he was arrested. But you're one of his disciples. You're one of them. But we see Peter again denying it. "I am not." So Peter denies not only that he knows Jesus, but also that he is a disciple of Jesus. Finally, after an hour later, now Peter has some time to think, right? He's had some time to think about what he just said and what he just said and what is happening. There's probably some guilt, but he might be justifying it. His denial. You know, what's the point if I get arrested too? You know, how would that help Jesus? How can that be good for Jesus? But an hour later, a third person says to Jesus, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Meaning that this person recognizes that Peter is not just a disciple of Christ. But this person recognizes that Peter was with him from the beginning. He's a Galilean. He's been with Jesus since Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. So the severity of the accusations and the questions are increasing. And it goes from, wait, weren't you just there? To the second person saying, "Hey, you weren't just there, you're one of his disciples." And the third person saying, "You're not just one of his disciples, you're one of the first. You know, you're one of the originals. You've been with him since the beginning. You're from Galilee." But again, Peter denies it. "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And so in this, Peter, he denies the entire past 3 years of ever having known or followed Jesus. And all along, he may have been justifying it in his heart, saying, "You know, it's okay. I'm, in my heart, I really care about Jesus. In my heart, I'm really loyal to Jesus. These are just words. You know, what's the point if I get arrested? What's the point if I get killed here?" And even when the rooster crows, it doesn't hit him. He doesn't realize it, the depth of what he has done. Until finally, Jesus himself turns to look at Peter. I think part of this turn of looking is, you know, sadness. "You've wounded me." But I think part of it is also rebuke. I don't think he's just saying, "I understand, Peter, it's okay." No, I think there is a rebuke in this look. And when we hear this story, some people may think, "Oh, you know, you can understand, Peter's scared. He's just a young Christian." But I think Jesus is saying, no, there's more to this. It's not something that's to be just forgotten or something to just be swept under the rug. And when Jesus finally looks at him, Peter remembers, and he is convicted of his guilt, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. So we see Peter fall into temptation because he was scared for his own life. He was not conformed to God's will. He was not sustained by the power and grace of God. He did not pray to escape temptation. But instead, we see this reliance on himself. Again, unlike Jesus, we see Peter relying on himself. Peter swearing by himself practically, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And it's not even that Peter was actually facing persecution or suffering. He was afraid of that, but he wasn't actually being faced with persecution or suffering. Peter denied Jesus at merely being associated with him. People weren't threatening with clubs or knives. "Are you one of them?" But instead, at just being associated with Jesus, he falls into temptation. He rejects Jesus. He denies Jesus to save himself. But looking at Jesus in verse 63, as he is being mocked and beaten and blasphemed against. So this is the suffering on the way to the cross. It's finally beginning. All that Jesus had been struggling with, all that he was waiting for in the 3 years, and the agony in prayer. All this is finally beginning, but we see Jesus standing firm. Again, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, equal to the Father. But we see him humbly enduring unjust persecution and blasphemy by wicked, arrogant sinners. Again, this is just a foretaste of what Jesus is going to experience. It's just the beginning of the end for the cross. And at any moment, Jesus could destroy them. He could reveal his glory. He could vindicate himself. He could judge them to eternal torment. But he endures, submitting to God's purpose. God didn't take away the temptation either for the disciples or Jesus. But where we see the disciples fail, we see Jesus endure by the grace of God. Again, he who is God, he who was with God, absolutely surrenders himself to trust in the power of God the Father. So this passage shows us Jesus' unshaken, unyielding commitment to the Father. And the encouragement of this passage is that Jesus didn't make it through all his suffering because he was Jesus. It's not because, you know, that he's the second person of the Trinity that he can endure the suffering of the cross. It's not because, that's not the focus of this passage. It's not that he's some superhuman being. But the main point of this passage is that God hears and answers prayer. That God is more than willing and more than able to do all that is necessary to make us faithful and obedient, so that we may enter into his kingdom to the praise of the glory of his name. God answers prayer because it glorifies him. In our passage today, we see God answering what may be the most difficult prayer that God has ever answered. I've read historical and medical reports of people sweating blood because of intense stress, anxiety, fear. For example, a soldier started sweating blood before a battle, anticipating his possible death. I read about people who started sweating blood suddenly because they received a death sentence that was unexpected. I read a medical report about one man who started sweating blood for 2 weeks because he was so stressed about a family feud. And most of these cases are related to one's own death, or the possibility of one's own death. But consider Jesus. He came from heaven. He knows where he's going when he dies. He knows where he came from. People fear death because of pain and the uncertainty of what awaits them on the other side. You know, we fear death because we don't know what's going to happen, what comes after. If you're afraid of hell, you know, say you're so anxious that you're sweating blood because you're afraid of hell, you desperately cry out to God to save you. And if you truly persevere, if you wait for God, he will answer. He will save you. I mean, salvation is a prayer request that God answers all the time. It's something he loves to do. Or if you're a believer and you're anxious about death, you can pray and God will give you peace of the truth and the reality of heaven. You can have peace when you die is also a prayer request God answers all the time. But Jesus had already been in heaven. You know, he saw God. He was with God from the beginning. And every day of his life on earth was in fellowship and deep intimacy with him. He had no reason to fear death. But we see Jesus praying in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood. His anxiety and anticipating the wrath of God on the cross. And Jesus was asking God for strength to endure this immense torment of his wrath for all God's people. Right? This is torment and the wrath of God for all his people. Right? It's not just one or two people or 12 his disciples, but in all the believers and all the saints throughout the history of the church and the future of the church, all those people have not been born yet. I don't know how many, you know, millions. And this may be the greatest, most difficult, most God-glorifying prayer ever prayed in the history of humankind. Not my will, but yours be done. Father, let your will be done in my life. Help me to do your will. And when we see Jesus rising from that prayer, you know, that spiritual battle, that temptation was over. He was ready to face what was ahead, including the cross. And there's no moment of agony or anxiety in Jesus after this. You know, he received all that he needed to make it through the end. In contrast, we see the disciples sleeping, not praying, drowsy, not vigilant. And as a result, they are full of fear and panic, unprepared to face the temptation awaits them. With Peter's threefold denial as the most extreme expression of falling into temptation. So I want to encourage you all today, and let us grow and persevere in prayer. Let's grow and persevere in prayer, knowing and trusting the God who is so able and willing to answer. And again, we have the example of Jesus Christ. That if God can't answer to sustain Jesus, the struggles that we face, we feel like there's such, I don't know. And we may feel like it's the end of the world for us. But we see a God in heaven, a Father in heaven, who is more than willing and able to answer. So a few things in regard to prayer. First, God oftentimes does not answer immediately. So like when I say, you know, salvation is a prayer request that God answers all the time. Yeah, you know, pray for people you care about. Pray for yourself. It's a prayer request God answers all the time. But I also know people who've prayed for 10, 20, 30, 40, 60 years for this. For salvation of someone they care about. So first, God oftentimes does not answer immediately. But when we're, you know, young spiritually, when we're weak in faith, because we don't know God, You know, when we pray, God, show me that you're real, he answers right away, so that he may strengthen that weak faith. But in most situations of our lives, God does not answer quickly, but it's not because he's deaf. It's not because he suddenly stopped caring for you. But he's teaching us to wait for him. So the patience and frustration we feel when God does not answer quickly is our lack of faith and our pride. You know, God, why aren't you answering me when I'm being faithful? Why aren't you giving me what I want? I mean, I think I need this. Why aren't you giving it to me when I'm being obedient? And it ultimately shows an attitude that you feel that God owes you something because you've been good. But remember that praying is conforming ourselves to the will of God. So making us wait, God is teaching us and growing us in faith in him. Even Jesus, we see praying for hours for this strength to face the cross. You know, it's not because God suddenly didn't care in this moment of history. No, of course God cared. God can answer all our prayers. It's not a difficult or a big deal for him. But what's more important to him is our trust and confidence in him. And in teaching us to wait, he is building perseverance and endurance in our faith. Second, about prayer. Lack of faith shows either that you don't think God will answer, meaning you think there's no point in praying, or that you don't realize your urgent need for God's help. So basically, you're trusting in yourself. To the outside world, prayer is such a waste of time. You know, you sit there or kneel or stand with your eyes closed or open. You know, talking to and waiting for a spiritual being you cannot see, hear, or touch. To the outside world, it doesn't make sense to pray. And if your attitude to prayer is that, you know, it's something you feel like you should do, but you don't really get it, or it doesn't really make sense to you, then you don't know this God. And if that's the case, then you really need to pray. Overcome the lack of desire to pray by praying. Overcome the temptation to not pray by praying. Because there is a great and glorious God in this universe and beyond, who is at work in our midst, you know, here, right now, working for our good, our joy, and his glory. And if you're not praying, you're not just missing out, you're being foolish. You're being unprepared when persecution comes, or when Jesus himself returns. You are unprepared. And then at that point, it will be too late, and you will find yourself falling and justifying yourself as you fall into temptation. If you're not praying, you don't realize your urgent need. Your salvation, your eternal soul is on the line. And there's nothing that we ourselves can do, you know, to guard ourselves, or ultimately, right? There's nothing that we ourselves can do to secure ourselves or to change ourselves or to save ourselves. It's only possible by the grace of God at work in our lives. So I just want to encourage you, you know, beware. There are temptations, pitfalls, and snares of the devil throughout our lives, in our homes, in our schools, in the movies we watch, the shows we watch, the songs we listen to. And there is the potential for spiritual death everywhere. Their potential to deny Jesus everywhere. And we as broken, sinful human beings, we're utterly unprepared and off guard if we are not absolutely depending on the power and grace of God. I'm not trying to make you panic or make you feel hopeless or helpless, but to convict you that the world is a spiritual death trap. It's meticulously designed by the devil. This is his kingdom, right? This is his domain. It's meticulously designed by the devil to deceive us, to sweet talk us, to make us complacent, and then to devour us when we least expect it. But God is more than able to save us, more than able to save us, more than willing to keep us and guard us and bless us. And as we see in Jesus' life and example, our God is faithful and wise and just and good in all the purposes that he has for us. So pray. Be urgent. Recognize the temptations. And rise and pray. Third, as I said before, prayer is conforming to God's will. Right? Not like asking Santa Claus what you want. Are you really seeking God's will or your own will? I know many people asking for money or marriage or a job. But God did not answer because they were idols in their hearts. You know, they're not bad things in themselves. But for them, they were a temptation. That actually caused them to, you know, fall away or to seek and desire something more than God. But we know that God has something better for us. So again, even as we're praying for these things, God does not answer right away. But let's submit and surrender to him, asking God to help us to conform us to his will. I know many people, you know, who are frustrated because they're not married, and they're not making the money they want. But we are waiting for him. Submit and trust in him. And God will provide if it will be good for you. So do not fall into temptation by seeking it out, what you desire on your own. But wait and submit to God's timing. And finally, again, as I said before, God does not always remove hardship and suffering that we may face in this life. But again, the purpose of this is to teach us more faith. It will lead us to more joy in God. And it's especially during hardship and suffering that we recognize how urgent our need is. It's in hardship and suffering that we recognize how weak we are and how much we need God. So hardship is one way that God delivers us from the temptations of the world and to bring us, to lead us in wholehearted pursuit of him. So let's pray. Let's ask God that he will show himself to us, how trustworthy, how wise, how faithful. Let's ask God to show us how weak we are, how much we need him, the urgency of our situation, the circumstances, that we are in the end times, and that this world there are pitfalls and traps and snares of the devil everywhere. But it's only by the grace of God that we can endure. So let's grow in prayer, and let's take some time to pray.